History is Bunk is one of Henry Ford's most famous, ironically, historical statements. And bunk means nonsense or meaningless. It was a word we use a lot in high school. Bunk was a popular word, which was not the same time that Henry Ford made that statement. But the view that history is bunk is bunk. Ford is the famous person in history. He relied on history to build his cars, to interact with people, to plan for the future, to live in the present. Anything that happens right now, it becomes immediately history. That is a historical event, one that won't make the history books, but it's a historical event now. Anything in the past is history. And everybody, to varying degrees, builds their present and their future on the past. To live in the present, to move into the future in a way that's full of thriving, we need to have an understanding of the past that's accurate and real. Many relational difficulties, several I'm dealing with right now or helping deal with, are due to interpersonal historical inaccuracies, wrong perceptions of past events. And those wrong perceptions of past events have become realities, and now they're impacting the present and the future. They're destroying relationships. At the same time, good relationships are built on past interpersonal events as well. Trust earned in history builds relationship today and tomorrow. History impacts the present and the future at all levels of human life. And for Christians, our future hope is grounded in history. Christian hope looks back to the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus in order to look forward. And this is week 50 in our year-long series on closing the gap on faith and love. And this is week 3 of our Advent sub-series. We're talking about active waiting, closing the gap on what it means to wait well and to hope well. Hope is essential for healthy human existence. When people lose all hope, they die. Years ago, I read a book by the oncologist Dr. Groopman called The Anatomy of Hope, and he said, just like the body has an anatomy, hope has an anatomy, and that anatomy is belief, expectancy, and desire. And he was surprised to find how vital hope was to his patients surviving. But biblical hope is not mere optimism. Optimism can be misguided. It's sort of a human emotion that can be based on reality, but largely based on emotions. If you read or heard or saw the Disney cartoon years ago, The Little Engine That Could, from the famous children books where he says, I think I can, as he grapples with the steep incline, there is some truth to that perspective that it does matter how you perceive and what you think about what you can do. But the bottom line is the facts remain the facts. And if the little engine lacked the fuel or horsepower, he couldn't. He couldn't get up the incline, even if he believed he could. And perhaps you're optimistic that it won't rain on your picnic, and sure enough, the day comes and it doesn't rain, and you look to your friend and say, see, I told you it didn't rain. Your optimism was not a factor in the weather. Now, it may have been a factor in your mood, but not the actual weather. Biblical hope isn't optimism based on certain odds or circumstances. It is the choice, throughout Scripture, it is the choice to wait on God to bring about a certain future based on what he has done and revealed of himself in the past. So we look back to look forward. And everyone does this to a degree, but Christians do this to the extreme. Our entire future hope is based on the past actions and promises of God. And so Paul could say, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. If this has not happened in history, then what you believe now and what you hope for in the future is futile. And what's interesting is the two main Old Testament Hebrew words for hope mean to wait. They're used synonymously, interchangeably in translations. Hope in the Old Testament was waiting for God to move in the future like he did in the past. The psalmist used these two hope, wait words 40 times. Waiting was not merely for a thing to happen, but for God to show up. They wait for God. So biblical hope is very different from human optimism. Optimism is, again, an emotion based on real or perceived favorable circumstances. And circumstances are a flimsy foundation for hope. And it's because they change. That's why they're called circumstances. The word circumstance comes from two words. One is a word we get like circumference from. It means to around. And then another word for stand. And so as you stand and the things going on around you, those are your circumstances. So human hope is very often tied to the situation where we stand or think we stand, the things going on around us. It explains why people can become discouraged very quickly, lose hope very quickly when the situation changes for the worse, or gain hope when it changes for the better. There's a famous story written in 1913 called Pollyanna. It's been made into movies and miniseries. It's about a little girl who brimmed with optimism. It's now become a word, an idiom for someone who's overly optimistic. However, in the story, the virtually unflappable Pollyanna became a pessimist when she encountered circumstances that seemed hopeless to her. She overcame much, but even Pollyanna met her match when it came to circumstances. Biblical hope is not based on circumstances at all. It's not Pollyanna in its perspective. In the scriptures, circumstantially, there was often no evidence of things getting better, but there was the opportunity to hope anyway. It was hope based on the character and promises of God revealed in history. It was independent of circumstances. And so one of the big events in the scripture is the Babylonian exile, the 70 years that the southern kingdom went into exile into Babylon. And during those long years of separation, they were separated from, it seemed to be, the promises of God, the promises to be a nation with a place, with a king, and they had none of those at the time. And so during these long years, they struggled to put their hope in God because the circumstances were just so dark. So a psalm from that time, "Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." So this is a struggling waiter, the one waiting, reminding himself or reminding herself of who they wait for. So he says, "Soul, why are you downcast?" And so I can imagine the soul says, "Why do you think I'm downcast? Look at the circumstances of our life." And then the waiter responds. The waiter is the word we're using for all of us. Human beings are waiters. We wait. We wait. The waiter responds back to his own soul, "I understand the circumstances. Now, soul of mine, put your hope in God." And Paul said it like this. He said, "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and became the father of many nations." And so the same words used twice there. Against all hope, in hope, Abraham believed. And so what it means is, in his circumstances, it was hopeless. He was impossibly old. His wife was impossibly old. But God had promised, and he faltered in his belief, but ultimately he did believe. He placed his hope in God. And against hopeless circumstantial evidence, Abraham hoped in God. And that hope, like all hope, included more waiting, but eventually God did come through. In Psalm 39, both of the Hebrew words for waiting, hoping, are used together. One's translated wait, one's translated hope. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? For what do I hope? For what? My hope, my wait is in you. It's not a wait, it's not a what, it's a who. We wait for whom, not for what. And so let's stand together, if you will. We're going to read some scripture together this morning. And we're going to read the three main parts of the narrative that form our future hope. First, the birth of the Savior. So would you read with me, please? "Today in the town of David, the Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men whom his favor rests.'" Then the death of the Savior. "They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together thorns and thorns, set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. 'Hail, King of the Jews,' they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put on his own clothes. Then they led him away to crucify." The resurrection of the Savior. "The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay.'" Thank you. You can be seated. Christian hope, like all hope, is future-based, but our hope looks back to what God has done in space and time in order to look forward. And the great news is that our hoping and our waiting are based on more than circumstances. And so, in line with our overall theme of closing the gap on faith and love, Scripture says that the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love, that we want to grow in confidence, faith in God, expressed in love for people, which is also the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, love your neighbor as yourself. But to close a gap on having a hope that's not tethered to circumstances is really hard to pull off, because we're most often shaped by our circumstances, not our gospel hope. And so how do we shift this balance? How do we train to think well, to close the gap on waiting well and hoping well? We're most often shaped by our circumstances because we focus on them. We most often think about them. And so if you look all through scriptures, God calls people to think, to set their thoughts, their minds a certain place, so it will set their hope a certain place. God called Israel to look back in their minds to Noah, to Abraham, to the Exodus, to the conquest of Canaan, to Esther, all the many times and ways he'd shown himself faithful in the past in order to deal with the challenges of the present and the lack of current clear circumstantial evidence for a future hope. And he instituted throughout Israel and the church later feasts and festivals, special days and events, places to set up piles of stones, memory markers, and in his words written down in scripture, all of this to teach people to remember to remember. We look back to Jesus to deal appropriately with our lives now and to have a resilient hope for the future, one that won't disappoint us. And so what I want to do now is look at three practical barriers to thinking well about waiting and hoping. The first barrier in thinking well is how strange the foundations for our hope can seem. We'll call this the strangeness barrier. A virgin birth is a strange thing, but birth is a strange thing. We're used to births, so they don't seem strange to us. They've happened billions of times. But we're not used to virgin births. It's happened one time, so it can seem strange. Now think about this. Think with me for a minute. If throughout human history, all that ever happened was people suddenly appeared on earth, that's the way people showed up. And it's the way it's always happened. It wouldn't be strange. Poof, oh, there's a person. Another person just became a part of the human family. And we would have scientific books written about spontaneous generation of humans. It would just be the way things are. If storks delivered them and always had, it would be normal. It's always happened. If people crawl up out of the mud and eventually turned into people, that would be normal, not strange. You see, that would be strange. The difference between what's strange to us and what's normal is tied to what is and what has been versus what rarely or never has been. So think about it just for a minute. What if in the history of the world a baby had never come from a woman's womb? And all of a sudden someone says, hey, a baby came from a woman's womb. You say, that doesn't happen. People appear, or they come from the mud, or storks drop them. But people don't just come out of a woman. How could that even happen anyway? You mean to tell me that for 9 months that thing was breathing water and now it's breathing air? That's dumb. Couldn't happen. It's not strange to us or even fantastic to us because it's just normal. It's always happened. Why have people found the virgin birth absurd? Because it's not normally how people have been born. In fact, it's only happened once. But when you start with people and you start with the idea of normal, then you find the birth of Jesus strange. But what if you start at the proper place? For thinking about this and really everything, you start where the Bible starts, in the beginning, God. Then you ask the question, could God do it this way if he wanted to? The answer is, of course he could. There's nothing unthinkable, nothing irrational about God skipping a male sperm. The next question is there evidence in history and in the lives of people that God did bring Jesus in the world in this way? And the answer is yes. There's a lot of evidence. The Lord's birth was a singularity. It was extremely unusual, only one, but it's a historical fact. His life was a singularity. No one lived the life he lived. His death and resurrection were unique in human history, but they are human history. They're not Christian mythology. In space and time, a man named Jesus was fully dead, then he was fully alive. And so we don't want to let the strangeness barrier, the uniqueness barrier of our hope's foundation keep us from thinking well about this. The next is what you call the distance barrier, the cultural historical distance between us and some events from the past. Because the further away things are from us in space and time, the less real they can seem to us if we let them become that way. And that's why, and we'll see some scripture in a little while, where God says, remember, remember, remember. And whenever Israel forgot, things didn't go well. So when I snapped my fingers, it became recent history. In 2,000 years, that will be old history. It'll still be meaningless history, but it'll be old history. The death and resurrection of Jesus are relatively old history, but the amount of time between a past event and the present are irrelevant in terms of that event being real or important. And we need to think well about this. Because most people, the way we've moved through life is we're mentally and emotionally so trapped in our own tiny time and space. C.S. Lewis called it chronological snobbery. We're so trapped in our own tiny time and space, we tend to turn the distant past into something that's unreal or semi-real. It's really a two-story view of history. Downstairs is where I live. That's the real world. And upstairs is the sort of real world of the past. And this is a barrier, and here's why. We're not going to hope in a future based on a perceived event from the past or series of events from the past that we don't really think are that real. Or they're sort of real. Last week, I wandered around a small museum in Coldwater, Kansas. And the first question is, why did you do that, Terry? It's a good question. I was there with a friend on a National Guard visit, and we found this on this street, which is about, I don't know, maybe a quarter mile long, Main Street. There was a museum, a county museum. And so, about the size of this room. And the last visitor before Joe and myself was June, so it's not a well-visited place. But there's a 64-year-old lady who had lived in the same house in Coldwater for 64 years. And she lived a block away, and she came over and opened it up. And so we poked around in there, and I saw yearbook pictures going way back. There was a signed football from the undefeated 1939 team. And they were unscored on. Pretty cool, Brian. They were unscored, undefeated. And then my friend found, even more cool, found his uncle's name on that football. It all seemed unreal. I mean, it was just so far from my life in terms of time and culture. But then we poked around for about an hour, and I saw pictures, and I started thinking about, these are real people. I saw uniforms from World War I, World War II, this wooden baby stroller. I saw this terrifying dental chair from way back when. And I thought of people who sat in that chair with horror. And I thought about the baby that had been in that stroller, and that baby's probably grew up and probably dead. And as I thought about it like that, it became, the gap in my mind closed. It became real. The gap between their day and mine closed. Now, you see, my perspective before was wrong. I didn't make this stuff real as I thought about it. I aligned my mind with what was true. This was real. These were real people. And their lives can impact continue to today. But what happened was the barrier of cultural and historical distance that had distorted my thinking started going away as I thought intentionally about these people and their real lives. And the impact on me was interesting. As we drove home, I started thinking differently about that day and that night and even the coming weeks. Thinking about that small town's history, walking around in that past, changed my perspective for the better. And thinking well about the past can do that. That being true about Coldwater, Kansas, how much more so if we think correctly and often about the birth, life, death, resurrection of Jesus. But to think about them as the real things that they are, not as religious things. They are historical events with eternal, God-driven impact. So we have to work against the normal mental processes that turn distant past events, particularly events from the Bible, into something that's unreal. And then third and finally, there's a barrier of competition, the competition for our attention and for our affection. The ongoing pull of lesser thoughts. The way God's wired us up, what we hold consistently before our minds as being true and real is what will shape our lives. That's why all through scriptures there are directions to set your mind on things above. Fix your thoughts here. Take thoughts captive. Remember, reflect, remember, reflect. God knows how he made us. And he said, I want you to take these true thoughts, fix them in your mind so that they will shape your life. The same thing is going to happen whether you hold a lie or an untruth or something meaningless before your mind or something true and powerful before your mind. And we can hold something before our minds about someone else that's not true. We can hold it there for so long that it becomes true. It becomes difficult or impossible to dislodge those thoughts, and it can destroy relationships. I've seen it happen. I'm watching it happen now. Someone has held something untrue before their mind so long it became a reality that's impacting their lives. The thoughts that we ruminate on, the biblical word to meditate is to ruminate, and the word picture there was from a cow who would bring stuff up from his stomach, chew on it a while, take it back down, bring it back up, yummy, chew on it again for a while. And that's the idea biblically of meditating on Scripture, is take it in, think about it, take it in, think about it. And eventually that nutrient becomes part of who you are. This is so important. But our minds tend to take the path of least resistance, like electricity or water running downhill. Left to themselves, our minds will just run to the next silly thought or lesser than important thought or some dark thought. These like ruts in a dirt road, that if you don't intentionally steer, then your wheels are going to fall into those ruts, and then the ruts are going to take you wherever they want you to go. But we can choose the thoughts that we allow to consistently occupy our minds. These thoughts shape our hopes. These shape our very being. And I'm not talking about just having a devotion in the morning or devotional at night, a quiet time where you pray and think about God and read some scripture. I'm talking about moving through life, orienting yourself to the reality of God around you. You say, that sounds like a lot of work. It is. But it's a lot less work than the result of not doing that. Thinking well is hard work, but good work. Not thinking well is going to lead to a lot of hard, bad work. Living and cleaning up with messes. And if you're a believer, God's given you the capacity to choose where your mind goes and the resources to do it. He's given you truth to think about Scripture. He's given you the Holy Spirit to empower good thinking. He's given you a will as a human being, as an image bearer, to choose what you do with your thoughts. He's given us, the church, one another, to keep our thinking straight, to encourage one another daily, Hebrews says. And we do some of that together, Sunday gather times like this, small groups, seasonal celebrations, baptisms, communion. But in addition to all this, if you want to wait, hope well, and think well, you have to be proactive, not passive, in the things you allow to stay consistently before your mind. And so let's listen in on Moses as he's telling the desert-born, not the Egypt-born. The Egypt-born are all dead, are about to die. Now the second generation is going to go into Canaan, and he's telling them what he told their parents. He's repeating the law, and he's saying, remember these things. I told your parents they didn't get it. Hopefully you will. Starts off, we read this a couple of weeks ago, the famous Shema here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he said, now these commandments I give you today, I want you to impress them on your children. Think about them. Put them in your house when you walk, when you sit down. This is not just about having family devotions or putting scripture up on your wall in a some kind of a framed way. This is living your life in the light of the truth of God. It's a single story life. It's keeping the truth of God in front of you in all that you do. That's what he's saying. He says, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on your door frames. This was turned into pure legalism, but it was meant to be immensely practical. Keep the truth in front of you. Dallas Willard said if he could only have one spiritual discipline, all the rest are taken from him, he would choose Scripture memory. Aligning his mind with the mind behind Scripture. And then he said, when the Lord brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, this large, flourishing land, everything's going really well, it's going to be really hard for you to remember then that God did this. We tend to blame God when things are going poorly, and we forget God when things are going well. We learn that from the Exodus, and we learn that from our own lives. But don't say, poor God, he's so often abused. It's our loss, not his. He's okay. But we're not okay when we do that. So he's saying, be careful. Don't forget the Lord when things are going well. So if you do what God has called you to do, serve him, then things are going to go well. Don't test him like what happened at Massah, which was an event about maybe almost 2 years after they left Egypt. And they'd seen God do all kinds of things, rescued them from Egypt. And they were at a place where it was a desert, there was no water. And they began to grumble and complain. And no visible source of water. Their circumstances were not good. And so God brought water from a rock. He took care of them. But the irony of the story, and the reason why it's brought up here by Moses again, is look, your folks, 2 years, after 2 years of seeing God move, less than 2 years after slavery, they asked the question, Exodus 17, is the Lord with us or not? Circumstances changed. Their hope was gone in an instant. Now, it's important to remember these people, to give them a break, have been trained for generations to live and to look at life through the lens of a slave. It's going to take longer than 2 years of training them to think differently. And so Moses tells them, follow me faithfully. Moses tells them, God is saying to you, follow him faithfully and things will go well in the land that I'm promising to you. And so he said, when you look around and you see things are going well, remember, things are going well right now because you're living in line with the will and ways of God. And then a couple of generations down the road, things are going well. Your kids haven't had to do the desert wandering. They haven't had to do the conquest of Canaan. They're just living with the fruits of all these people who have trusted God. Then your son looks at you and says, so why are we doing all this? We're going to church, why? We're following these rules, why? At that point, you're to tell your sons and daughters, when we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, it was desperate, it was dire, but God brought us out with a mighty hand. And so the generations who haven't had to wait, who haven't had to see all that, they're asking the question, why are we messing with all this stuff? Why should I follow those rules? Why don't I do what I want to do? This generation is reminding the next generation, we were slaves, but God brought us freedom. The freedom you enjoy was not always here. It will not always be here if we forget to remember God. But Moses said, alas, you guys are going to forget, and so are your kids. And they did, and they went into exile. And we leak perspective. We forget to remember. If you have a bucket full of water with a hole in it, over time it's going to drain and become empty. You say, well, you can plug the hole. The problem with our bucket, our perspective buckets, you plug a hole and it'll pop another one. So you have two choices. You can just live with a bucket that's drained of perspective, or you can keep refreshing that perspective, which is the better option. It doesn't have to become empty. If we try to wait well and hope well without at the same time doing the work to think well, then we're going to leak perspective. We're going to find ourselves not waiting, not hoping well. We're going to become perpetually discouraged and dismayed by circumstances. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:18, and the literal translation in the New International Version says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, but literally it's keep on being filled with the Spirit. Live with this continual inpouring of the Spirit because we leak. And the same thing is true for our perspective. We leak perspective. Leaking perspective through times of waiting is normal. It's to be expected. So since we know that, we have to keep the truth in front of our minds. So you read the Scripture. You read the Scripture to be transformed by the truth in it. There is no benefit from reading the Bible without understanding or applying it. None. You don't get any magic points for reading it and have no idea what you read. It'd be way better in 2019 to read one passage and to be shaped by God through that passage than to read through the whole Bible and be untouched by any of it. In-depth Bible study is where the Bible goes deep into your heart and mind so that it shows up in your life. Information alone without application leading to transformation is useless. And so let's finish with a psalm from the time of the exile, a time of difficult waiting. This is where, now we're going to skip ahead. There was Moses handed off the baton to Joshua, the conquest of Canaan, and the judges, and then the kings. And so now you're hundreds of years in the future, and the people had not done what he said. I mean, some of them had, but many of them hadn't. And now they're in exile, in Babylonian exile, for 70 years. And so the psalmist says, as a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. Now, I've seen this scripture. Is that on our picture at home, that picture of that deer? Oh, that's unfortunate. We got this picture of this beautiful scene. I just thought about that. This beautiful scene of a deer, and it's just really, this deer is very peaceful. That's not what this is. What this is this deer is in a potentially deadly state of dehydration, you know? So really, it shouldn't be this deer in a beautiful setting. It ought to be this deer just dragging itself through the desert looking for water. So if you find a poster like that, I'll buy it. That would be with that scripture underneath it. This is desperation, unquenched thirst. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? God is gone. Where is he? I don't see him anymore. My tears have been my food day and night while men say to me all day long, where is your God? Here's a guy who says, yeah, our God is God. Promised us a people, a place, and a king. And they're going, yeah, right. You're in our country. You're under the tyranny of our king. And you're not doing so well, and we're prospering. He's so anxious, so troubled, he can't eat or sleep. Now, God had already said this is all going to happen, and he's going to bring them back and make them a nation again. So God was just using Babylon as a tool. But it doesn't feel like that when you're in that 70-year period. And he starts remembering how, he said, I used to go with the multitude to the house of God. They used to go up to the temple and worship God. They were a nation, and they were a people. He's thinking back to the time when it was not so dark and difficult. And then he starts talking to himself again, to his soul. Why are you so downcast on my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. I will yet praise him. There's a hope for the future. He's telling himself, his soul, what to think. He's pouring perspective back into his circumstances. That's what the Psalms often did. Then he remembers again God's work in the past, the land of promise. He remembers back when he was at home and what it was like. And then another passage that's sometimes put on the posters and seen as like a deep experience of God, and it is. It's just a very difficult experience. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. That sounds kind of deep. It sounds terrifying. This is a hurricane. I talked to a friend yesterday or Friday who lives down in Panama City, and they just went back to work at the Air Force base after 2 months. And he said, Terry, it's just dark here. I mean, there's no lights at night. And it's just, that's what this is. This is a hurricane. This is not the Psalm 23 shepherd leading by still waters. This is God's hurricane waves crashing into his life. That's what he feels like. Then he says, by day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? There he goes again. Why are you downcast on my soul? His soul goes, what do you think? You just said that. He says, no. Put your hope in God. This is the back and forth of not a schizophrenic man or woman. This is a person who is going through despair, lament, perspective. Their bucket's leaking and they're pouring perspective. Not unreality, not Pollyanna, but the truth of who God is and what he's done. So you shouldn't wonder if it should be this hard to keep perspective. The answer biblically is yes, it's hard to keep perspective. That's why all through Scripture there's keep perspective. God says, set your mind, set your hopes, take your thoughts captive, remember, remember, remember. Tell your soul, soul, trust in God. You're not making stuff up that's not true. You're reminding your brain to fix on things that really are true. Even in the hurricane wind and the hurricane waves, he is also the good shepherd still who leads beside the still waters. And that kind of thinking is true thinking, and that is essential for spiritual resiliency. So let's pray together. We're going to sing some songs together, and I want to encourage you, implore you to ask God to help you think well about what we're going to sing together. So speak to God and let him speak to you.